the message here to turn on. Here we go. Are we on good? Okay. All right. Well, it's good to be back. Been gone a couple weeks, and we missed you guys. We enjoyed ourselves, though. We got more sun than we should have. I've already been through the peeling phase. But Karen doesn't peel. She just tans. I don't know. She got blessed with that good skin that does that. But we had a good time, and but as always, with me anyway, it's always more fun coming back than it is leaving. We just missed you guys, and we're the last day or so, we were just counting the hours to come back. So last time I preached, we were on Psalm 30, and I didn't quite finish it. So if you got your little Psalms booklets or your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 30. We'll just kind of finish that up, and then we're going to get into another psalm. But some stuff that I thought was important that I didn't want to leave unsaid. You might remember Psalm 30 was the psalm that David wrote while he was in the process of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, or bringing it to Jerusalem, I should say, for the first time. And you remember what happened? He sent some guys out to a bunch of men to put the ark on a cart. The cart was rolling back to Jerusalem. It wasn't a good day for Mr. Uzzah, cart hit a bump in the road and tilted or whatever, and this guy Uzzah reached up to steady the cart, didn't want the ark to fall off, and wham, guy struck dead. So we never got to the question of why did God do that to him? And I think it's a question that's asked a lot by critics of the God of the Bible, because that does seem like kind of a severe punishment. I mean, the criticism goes something like this. This guy was trying to save the ark from falling off the cart, and by doing that, he gets killed? It just doesn't seem fair. And I can see how it would seem that way at first glance, but we're not told specifically in the Bible why God did that, but we are given some hints. And when we look at the hints, I think we can kind of figure out what's really going on. The first hint is that the ark was being incorrectly brought to Jerusalem. Now, who put it in the mind of David to send a cart for the ark? We don't know, but probably it was this guy Uzzah. And the reason I think it was Uzzah is I could just see David saying, that's a pretty good idea. And since you thought of it, you get to walk beside the ark. That's just my guess. You know, I think that he probably was instrumental in the idea of bringing it the way that he did bring it. Other hint is the location of where this all occurred. Happened to be strolling by a certain man's house, and right outside his house they had a threshing floor. And you know that's what they do, is that's where they take their wheat and they separate the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff, of course, you throw away, burn, whatever, and the wheat you eat. And it's just symbolic, I think, of the fact that this happened right at that spot also tells me that God is separating the wheat from the chaff. And I think what he's saying is, this guy Uzzah, he's chaff. Yeah, we don't know anything about him, but I think we can make some safe assumptions that he probably wasn't a really spiritual guy. He wasn't. He was probably in it more for the popularity. He's like the guy that sees the parade and runs out in front and starts directing it, you know? He's probably a person that's in this for himself. He's standing by the ark. He's the big shot. I think that there was something like, I want to say 30,000. Man, I can't remember. It's either 3,000 or 30,000 that went to bring this back. And he's putting himself in the center of the whole picture. So I think God is saying to him something like this. Hey, my ark is getting ready to make its initial entrance into Jerusalem, where it's going to be enshrined in a huge celebration, a huge event of biblical proportions. And I'm not going to have a hypocritical person, a person represented by chaff, to be the person that brings my ark in. I want my priesthood to bring the ark in. I can see this kind of a process going on in God's mind. And he took the opportunity when they reached the threshing floor to basically eliminate this fellow who, in all likelihood, had ulterior motives for bringing the ark in. He was trying to maybe gain some popularity, some power, some prestige, or whatever. But I don't think his heart was right. Because if his heart was right, he would have known this isn't even the way you're supposed to bring the ark in. It's supposed to be, if we went back to the law, to the book of Leviticus, he would see that it's supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. So that's my interpretation of it. So that's the first thing I wanted to cover on that Psalm 30 that we didn't cover last time. The second thing that I wanted to cover is from this point on, when it is carried on the priest's shoulders, you might remember the priests take 6 steps and then they stop. And what do? They make a sacrifice, right? And then they take 6 more steps and they stop and make another sacrifice. Now, I don't know how far they were from the destination of the ark. But it would take a long time. Even if it was from here to the road down there, it would take a long time to get this ark to where it belongs in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of an efficiency kind of guy. And I read that part and I say to myself, that doesn't make much sense. I'd say, let's get the thing in there and then we'll have one great big sacrifice. But I'm an efficiency person. And as Karen could probably tell you, it's not always fun to live with an efficiency person. She's not. I am. And we have probably more of our conflicts in the last 40 years have been over what I consider as something as inefficient that needs to be corrected. And she sees something as beautiful and needs to be left alone. And in fact, she'll see something and I'll say, you know what, honey, that's not good. Yes, it is good. If we want to do this or whatever. And I have an expression, I don't know if I've mentioned it before, but it's popular in our household. And it is, I just say this phrase, function over fluff. Our house needs to be run with function over fluff. And she doesn't like it when I say that, because usually it's something fluffy that she wants that's not very functional. But that's just us. And she's been kind enough to put up with me for almost 40 years now and allowed me to spout my function over fluff. And then we wind up getting the fluffy thing anyway. That's usually the way it works. But I look at this and I say, that's not very efficient. And obviously it's the way God wanted to do it. So I'm the one that's wrong. I just have to adjust my thinking. I think of the passage in Genesis. Remember when the ark landed and Noah got out of the ark, and what's the first thing he did? He built an altar and he sacrificed a bunch of animals on the altar. Now I'm Mr. Efficiency. And I say to myself, Noah, you know, there's only 2 of these, a lot of these animals on the ark, 2 pair, 7 pair of others, but they need as many mating pairs as possible to populate the whole earth. If they don't make it, whatever they are, they go extinct. What are you doing taking these few pairs of animals and sacrificing them? That's Mr. Efficiency. But you know, there was another guy in the Bible that was very efficient. And his name was Judas. And Judas said to Jesus and the disciples, Mary is wasting her perfume by pouring it on your feet. She could have sold that perfume and given the money to the poor, and she probably could have helped 100 people with that money instead of pouring it on your feet. Well, I don't like the company I keep in the Bible, because I have to realize that God is not necessarily interested in effectiveness, efficiency. He's not interested in doing the thing right, which is what I'm interested in doing. God is interested in doing the right thing. It's more important to God to do the right thing than to try to be efficient. And this is just a lesson I'm learning as I go through life. God loves it when we are very generous towards Him. He loves it when we are generous towards our fellow man. And we don't worry about the cost of things, the efficiency of things. So many more efficient ways to do it. He said, no, you can splurge on me, and that's okay. And we see situations all throughout the Bible where people splurge on Jesus, and He just smiles and He accepts it, and He thanks us, thanks the people for that. So that's what I'm needing. I'm kind of preaching at myself here, that I need to not worry too much about efficiency, especially when it comes to spiritual things. Why six steps? Why not five? Why not 13? Whatever. Six represents the number of man. You know. So I'm thinking that God is saying, when you reach the number six, the number of man, you need to stop and basically make a sacrifice, because we as men, well, we sin and we get caught up in worldly things. And I think it's a picture of God saying, you don't need to do that. You need to stop every time you get close to being a man and thinking of things from a man's perspective and focusing on non-spiritual things. You need to stop, break that cycle, and get back with me. So I think that's what the reason that it's that they picked the number six when they did it. So my first point maybe to remember when you're walking out the door is, don't worry about necessarily being efficient. Go ahead and be fluffy. Splurge on the things that are important to splurge on. So, the last verse of Psalm 30 says this, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed the sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord, my God. I will give thanks to you forever. We know that when David when the ark had been at Kiriath-Jearim, where it was before, and when this incident happened with Uzzah, David had been confused. He was in sackcloth. He was upset because he was so excited about bringing this ark back, and it resulted in death. But here, what did he do? He went back to the Word and found out the proper way to do it, brought the ark back the right way, and he's once again worshiping, and his mourning was turned into dancing. So this is just maybe a lesson for us, that when we do get discouraged, maybe we don't understand why certain things have happened, there's scripture that we can go to, and we can immerse ourselves in that scripture, and I believe our mourning will turn into dancing. So that's what I wanted to just kind of touch up on Psalm 30. I want to go to Psalm 90. Now that's quite a jump forward from 30 to 90, but actually it's a jump backwards, because Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the whole book of Psalms. It's one of the oldest passages in the entire Bible. We know this because it was written by Moses. The only psalm of the 150 psalms in the Bible written by Moses is Psalm 90. So we're going to look at this. I doubt I'll get through, finish it today, but we'll get as far into it as we can. But it's even titled, very first verse, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So definitely written by Moses. I don't know why it's placed as number 90. It seems like it would be placed as number one, but be that as it may, it's where it is. So let's read it and talk a little bit about it. A couple things I want you to look for in this psalm. If you're looking ahead, it'll be a little more efficient to you. And that is this: hidden in this psalm is the story of creation. You'll see it as we go through it. But also hidden in the psalm is the story of man's history in totality, from the beginning, past where we are, into the future. So Moses, I don't know if he intended to do this or if this is just something infused in him by the Spirit of God, but as we go through it, I will point out these two things: how it's the story of creation and the story of the history of the world from beginning to end. So with that in mind, let's get started. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. So Moses declares that before anything was formed, there was God. God was there in the beginning. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of mine, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So we see the reference to night. On the first day of creation, what happened? Even before God said, let there be light, there was night, there was darkness. God said, let there be light, Genesis 1:5. Now, a lot of critics of the Bible will look at us like we have two heads, and they say, the story of creation cannot be true because the plants were not formed until day 4. So how can plants and things grow when there is no sun to shine, which was on day 5? So this particular passage here can be answered not only in the instant passage, but in Revelation chapter 21, which is a good response to it. Let me read that to you. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. It's a picture of heaven. This is what heaven's going to look like. Coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And here's the key verse. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it life, and the lamp is its Lamb. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be a sun, but yet there's going to be light. This is what was going on back before the sun was created. The earth had light. It had light from the brilliance of God. So when somebody says you have to have a sun before you have a day, no, you don't. There's going to be a day when there's not going to be a sun, and we're still going to have days. So this is just something to remember if you're ever critiqued by somebody who thinks you're an idiot because you can't have plants before you have light and before you have a sun. God doesn't need the sun and the moon to produce light. Verse 5, it says, you sweep them away as a flood. Now, on the second day of creation, what happened? God separated the waters from the land. He swept away the waters from the land and made dry ground appear. So too, if you look at it from a historical event, what is the big event in history that relates to Bible history at this point in time? And that was the flood of Noah, where God swept them away as with a flood. He basically wiped out every ungodly person on the face of the earth.
That was day two. Then it goes on in verse 5. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So what happened on the third day of creation? God declared that the earth should bring forth the grass and the vegetation. So we see this happening, this paralleling with Moses' account in Psalm 90. Historically, what was the event that is marked by this? Well, the big event of history, during the years from about 2000 BC, that would be right after the flood, to 1000 BC, the big event that occurred during that period of time was when Jacob took his family to Egypt. What happened when they were in Egypt? Well, they prospered and they flourished for a period of time in the land of Goshen. And then at some point, they were cut down, they were enslaved. So let's read the verse again. They're like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes. This is the first part of the Hebrews in Egypt. And it's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. In the evening they were put under brutal taskmasters and enslaved and required to make bricks and do all sorts of terrible things. But during that time, how many Hebrew people, men, went into Egypt? The Bible says 70. How many left after 400 years? Well, we're not given an exact number, but based upon the number of men, it appears that about the population that left Egypt 400 years after they went in was about 2.4 million people. Now, again, a lot of Bible critics will say, you can't get from 70 to 2.4 million in just 400 years. It just can't be done. So I pulled out my little calculator, and I started doing some math. And I sent it to Jim to ask him to put it on the screen. And I'm just going to show you what I did. And I made some assumptions, and you tell me if these assumptions are fair. But the first 30 years, they went in with 70 people. And I'm assuming that each family had 5 children. And they were a very fertile group of people, these Hebrews. So I think 5 is a reasonable number. Jacob had 12. So if you say 70 men times 5, that's 350 people that would increase in the first 30 years. And then I kill off the first 70, so it takes it back down to 280. All right, then you go from the next line, is years 30 through 60. You start out with 280 people. Well, you got to cut half of them out because those are couples, so you only have 140 couples, right? So you take that 140 people and you just give them 5 children each. That goes up to 700. By year 60. And you use the same process over and over, and you guys can check my math. But as you get down to, year 300 there, you see that the number of people has risen to just over 1 million people, and you still got 100 years to go. And you got 1 million people to be populating now. So according to my numbers, if they just keep having 5 children, by the time you get to year 400, the population of the Hebrews would be 16,500,000. So, I can be way off, and the Bible still be very accurate about 2.4 million people leaving Egypt at the end of the 400 years. And if you still don't believe me, ask yourself how many people are in America right now. Anybody know? It's, according to what I saw on the internet, 332 million people in America. How far are we away from the pilgrims landing? Aren't we exactly 400 years? So, how many pilgrims landed on the Mayflower? Well, there were 74 men, only 28 women. So, it's almost the exact same numbers. 74 and 400 years has turned into 331 million. So it would be easy for 70 to turn into 2.4 million at the same time. So that's just some math I did. I'm a math guy. Verse 7. I'm almost running out of time. I'm going to do one more verse. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. What we see here is, at this point in time, we see a measuring of time. Time has always been there, but now Moses is talking about the measuring of time. And the story of creation here is on the fourth day of creation, the sun and the moon were created. And that's when we start measuring our time. We measure our time by the sun and the moon. So too in history, the historical relevance of this is during the, I mean, we're just progressing through the 7,000 years since the beginning of the earth, 6,000 years actually, from the period of 1,000 to the time of Christ, what would happen during this, what was the big event that happened during this time? And that would be that the Jews were carried away into Babylon. What is the significance of their being kidnapped and taken to Babylon? Well, they did it because they were worshiping false gods. And God got tired of it. He says, you want to worship false gods? I'll send you to a place where they worship the moon, Babylon. And so that's what he did. He sent them to Babylon. And historically, we know that this was the singular event that finally caused the Jews to stop worshiping idols. You know, when you read the New Testament, there's no reference at all of worshiping any idols. All of it's Old Testament. So God broke this habit of them by sending them to Babylon. So you see now, I hope you see, how Moses' psalm, Psalm 90, is doing two things. It's taking us through creation week, and it's also taking us through the history of the world. And we have gotten to the point now, we're right up to the time of Christ. So we're right up, and I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up there next time. But you can read on in it and look for these two events happening. We've only really got, 2 days left in creation days. So, but I just think it's interesting that, again, Moses, maybe he knew what he was doing. Maybe he didn't. But you can see the pattern in this psalm of God showing the passage of time and also kind of reliving the creation week. So we'll stop there and close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this day, Lord. I'm enjoying this crisp weather, and I just thank you for the beauty that's starting to happen in the leaves, my favorite time of year to see you take your giant paintbrush and paint all the beautiful yellows and oranges and reds and greens on the trees that we get to experience for a couple of weeks. We get to enjoy those colors. We thank you for it as we live in a part of the country that gets to really enjoy the beauty of the leaves turning. Lord, we also come to you. We thank you for this beautiful word that you have given us, that we can go as deep as we want to in it and still find nuggets of truth, nuggets of gold, and little treasures that you have hidden in there for us to look for. So we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that we can look forward to someday being in heaven with you, where we don't need the sun or the moon, because the brilliance of your Shekinah glory will light up every room, and we'll just get to live in the light and enjoy fellowshipping and enjoy your presence. So no matter how bad things get here on earth, we know that we have that to look forward to, and we thank you for it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll pick up there next time, and then we'll go on.